So this morning we're looking at Philippians chapter 3, just picking up the reading. We'll pick up the reading in chapter 3 and maybe from verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. And then going on to verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. So let us bow our heads and ask God's blessing on this passage, and especially the theme of citizenship as we read it in Philippians chapter 3. Lord, thank you that as we just come before you and open up your word, we can believe it's true, that you have revealed yourself through the scriptures, that there is a message even for us today, that it is a message that will not return to you empty, but you have set a purpose for it, and that purpose will be achieved. Lord, we thank you for giving us this time together. We can just gather around the Bible passage opened up to us in the English language. And we just pray that it will be of great blessing to each person present this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So, citizenship. This morning we're going to have three areas to look at. A brief context of Philippi and the concept or the significance of citizenship in Paul's time. And then we're going to contrast that citizenship with what he's talking about, the heavenly one. So contrast earthly citizenship with the heavenly one. And then we're going to finish off by stating some qualifications for the citizenship of heaven. So that's where we're going. A short context of Philippi, a contrast of citizenship, and a qualification for citizenship. So today, all of us who are following events around the world realize that there's great debate and there's great dialogue going on about border lines. So if you're following Brexit, for example, in the United Kingdom, I think even in Peru it's reached certainly to the mindset of many people who marvel or question what on earth is going on in Europe, and especially with the United Kingdom trying to exit from the European Union. One of the big things is the border between Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland. It was something that was set as part of a peace process, that it would be an open border, there would be free movement between the two countries, and there would be no checking of passports and so on. And of course, if the United Kingdom leaves the European Union, it will mean there'll have to be some sort of regulation from leaving Europe and going into the United Kingdom, and that's becoming a very complicated issue. So without risking boring you with the politics of Brexit, let's forget that. It's just something that people are talking about. We know that there's a debate about borders between the United States and Mexico, and things that have to be done or should not be done or should be done, as the case may be, depending on the opinion. There's protection of borders. There's people saying that our border is important, and history has shown that nations, ambitious nations, have tried to take bits of Peru. So you can see that there's a part of Peru up in Tumbes and a part of Peru down past Tacna that has been lost to Peru over the years because of the aggression of neighboring nations. And maybe they would argue the reverse, that Peru was an aggressor to them and so on. So I'm not making any political comment about that either. But one of the things is that borders are important. Citizenship is important. There are qualifications. And these are things that we know that exist today. So Paul writes a letter, and he mentions citizenship. And he writes it from a prison cell. And maybe, I suppose, having his liberty taken away from him, you think, well, the last thing on his mind is going to be citizenship of heaven and the people in Philippi and so on. He writes this letter from chains, but he is concerned to communicate some home truths to the church at Philippi. He's wanting to share with them the right perspective about many things, but particularly about citizenship in chapter 3. You see, to the citizen of Philippi, this is a very understood, well understood term, citizenship. In fact, they understood what it meant probably better than many others in other areas. But one of the things about Philippi was that it was a Roman province or colony, and its citizens were regarded as legally citizens of Rome, with all the privileges that would afford them. So Paul is talking to lots of people at Philippi who are citizens of Rome, but maybe had never even seen Rome. And they know this concept of citizenship. But it's a little bit more complicated, because at Philippi, as in many parts of that ancient world at the time, there was lots of competition for placement and position in society. And if you were a citizen, you wanted to have a high position in society. You wanted to be recognized. And commentators tell us that men, in particular, in ancient Mediterranean urban culture, they vied for honor. They were seeking advancement in the citizenship that they belonged to or they held. So when Paul speaks of a struggle, it's in the context of people thinking, yes, struggle to advance, to have a better, more important place, struggle to overcome my rival, my neighbor, see what he's got. I'm going to put on a better party than he has done. I'm going to have more servants in my household. I'm going to have a bigger country mansion or a summer house and so on. And Paul says, no, our struggle, it's not about that at all. He says the struggle is about dealing with presenting the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The struggle to have harmony amongst Christians. And yes, it is a struggle because we're prone to our own directions and our own opinions just like anyone else. And these things are timeless, are they not? That he could be talking to Lima or New York or London or Edinburgh or wherever it might be, a church there, and he'd be saying, your struggle, what's your struggle? It's not Brexit, it's not the Mexican border, it's not European Union. It is the struggle as a Christian to stand up for truth at all costs, even in the face of persecution, to present the good news of Jesus and to live at peace with one another. It's a struggle. And you see, Philippi was an important Roman colony, and to be there, you might think, was a great privilege. And it was to a degree. In fact, it had an official title, Colonia Augusta Julia Philippensis. And this is found in Macedonia, as it were. And one of the things that Philippi had was it was on the main trade route. And it was a gold-producing area, so where there's gold, you know what's happening. There's lots of money, there's wealth, there's prosperity. And it was named after someone who could give it honor as well, Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. This city had heritage, had reasons to celebrate, it had history, and that was a Roman colony. It had people who spoke different languages. It was polyglot, spoke different languages, multilingual, international city. And it had become, from something very small and maybe insignificant at one point, to become a city of dignity and privilege. And one of the titles that was given to Philippi, or one of the highest honors that was granted to citizens there, was the Ius Italicum, which granted them equivalent rights as a city in any Italian place, in the nation of Italy at that time. So they had rights. They had rights of Roman citizens. Well, what did that mean for them? Well, maybe it should be noted that if you were a woman, you wouldn't be celebrating the rights too much, because you wouldn't have many at this time. Women were considered citizens, but they had few, if any, rights that they could call legal rights. It's interesting that the Christian church immediately reaches out to women who are the first people to see, to meet the risen Savior? Women. Who is a lady in Philippi at the riverbank who is a great example of conversion in the New Testament church? It's Lydia. All these indications that Christian faith is going counterculture, and people have mistaken Christianity as chauvinist or against women's rights, and it's not the case at all. It was going against the restriction of rights of women way back in the time of Paul. Historian Tom Holland said that to be a Roman citizen meant that a person realized that he was truly free, but citizenship was not eternal. And in fact, if you did something criminal, you could have your citizenship revoked. So there's a contrast between Roman citizenship and what Paul is saying, heavenly citizenship. And it should be noted that Paul is also addressing those who have been influenced by Judaism and a very legalist view of things in Philippi. And that is termed earthly mindedness. Their mind is on earthly things, he says in verse 19. So he's dealing with people that are thinking of citizenship, thinking of religion, thinking maybe even of God, but in terms of earthly things. And Paul is saying, no, we've got to look at it differently. We've got to look at it differently. And so he starts to use language of we and they, for example. Our citizenship. Now the emphasis in Greek is very, very clear. When that our is placed at the front of the sentence there, it's with emphasis. It's with importance. Our citizenship. He's trying to present a contrast. So while there is to be respect for society and the society and the rule of law, the conduct of the Christian is to be measured or determined by heaven's expectation, by what God asks us to be like, not what society is imposing. Now, we know that much of society and its laws and regulations can be traced from the Ten Commandments, the moral laws, as it were, of God, that is instilled into societies across the world. But Paul is speaking about something particularly to do with Christians. We are to be living according to God's ways, God's expectation of us, not a pagan society's expectation. And not only that, a Christian's life is to be lived out with an eye to something else. What does he say? With one eye, as it were, to the second advent of Christ, to the coming of Jesus again, the parousia. And how is that to be looked to? With eagerness and longing. Eagerly longing for Christ to come again. And that should be a part of the way that the Christian lives. So we see an interesting paradox almost as we read elsewhere in the scripture. What do we see? We see scripture saying, now is the day of salvation. We see that there's an emphasis in the present. But the Christian faith does not allow us to create false divisions between past, present, and future. The Christian faith is presenting the work of Jesus Christ, the plan of salvation, the work of God for us that spans time. And so there's a great truth that comes across. God is eternal, and maybe you need to hear this today. He is not restricted to our calendar. God is eternal. And we are the ones who are restricted in time and space. We freely admit that, but he is not. And his salvation spans time. Christ's work is anticipated, as it were, in the Old Testament. It is realized in the New, and its effect and efficiency continues. And yet he calls on us, as he has called on others throughout history, to put our hope and trust in him. Some did that many centuries ago. Maybe you did that recently. And there will be those, God willing, in years to come, that will put their faith in Jesus because of his completed work. You see, his realm is not restricted by time. But the Apostle Paul is saying that Christians should expect Christ, should be longing for Christ to return in their lifetime. Did they think that was going to happen in the time of the New Testament? Yes, they certainly did. They were waiting for it. It was almost as if one eye was looking up to heaven, anticipating that this would happen. And so it gave them a different intensity regarding their faith. It gave them a different quality regarding their view of what they were to live like in this life. And I'm going to say, we have lost that immediacy. We've lost it. You see, we have had the privilege, the blessing of reviewing history, say 2,000 years just for the sake of a number, and we've drifted from the imminent sense of the return of Jesus, or the sense of the imminent return. And that's something that has affected us. But what if it were to happen in our lifetime? What if we were to long for it and expect it? What would be different in us? What would our opinion about church be? What would our life be like? And if you expected Jesus to come any moment, even at the click of a finger, and that's how quick it could be, would you waste your time? And would you waste your energy in pointless, trivial things? Even to do with church. To do with family. It doesn't mean trivializing family, but sometimes we get tied up in all sorts of ridiculous debates and disagreements with family. Would we be obsessed by work? Would we be completely overwhelmed by life in general if we were longing and expecting the imminent return of Jesus? Would you not be almost living life with quick glances up to heaven, wanting to be the first person to catch a glimpse of the returning Savior? Wouldn't you consider that insignificant matters could be put in their rightful place? The doctrinal debates of secondary issues would be forgotten about styles of church, about opinions and forms would all be set in their proper place, because in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ, they are for the trash can. They're insignificant. They mean nothing. But we make it that our attention is for these things, and we forget the sense of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And would we not forget about place and position in this world if we were expecting Christ's imminent return? Would we not only want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master"? You see, Paul is writing to the Philippian Christians, and there's a little bit in them that's saying, our citizenship is in Rome, and I want to advance in this world, and that's affecting their church, and that's affecting their faith. And he says, while the pagans have made a god of their bodies, the Christian looks for transformation. Verse 21. We're waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. It's literally transform the body of our humiliation. And when you grasp this, you realize that people today are no different. Because they're trying to transform their bodies. They're trying to be gods in their physical bodies and doing everything possible. Surgeries, diets, regimes, to transform a body of humiliation, a lowly body, a body that is temporary, a body that was born, lives, and will die, and will be placed in a grave. And Paul says, no, we're not going to go with them with that. We're not going to be earthly minded. We're going to be heavenly minded. We're going to think about this imminent return of Jesus We're going to wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back, and when he comes back, he is going to transform our body so that it's something like his glorious body. He's going to give us something fitted for heaven. And when Paul says to the Philippian Christians, whether they're servants, slaves, masters, Roman senators, whatever their position is, they realize that they're all equal. There is no distinction. There is equality and parity in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we long, or should long, for his return. But notice that it's in the confidence of something. So they're longing for the return of Christ, but they're longing for it in the confidence of the cross of Christ. He's already said that their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is sin, their shame, their mind is on earthly things. He has said that they live as enemies of the cross of Christ. So there are those who live earthly minded, focusing in on all the things that I've mentioned, and they're termed as enemies of the cross of Christ. But the Christian doesn't see the cross like that. So they long and wait for the return of Christ in the confidence of the cross of Christ. Now that sounds like a lot of words. What does it mean? What is the implication of this? What did the cross of Jesus Christ achieve? What did it do? What is the benefit of it? Was it an event in history? Just an unfortunate event in history? Or was there something more to it that Paul is implying? Of course there's something more. Waiting for Jesus to return, and whatever the cross of Christ means, are completely linked. And Christians are now to live on the basis of Jesus' work of salvation in this life, but also live for the future, have their hope for heaven on the basis of the cross. That means whatever Jesus did on the cross dealt with a broken relationship with God, dealt with sin, forgave sin, washed it away, and gave a hope for eternity. And this work is completed now in principle, but has a future application. Remember chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to fruition or completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So we look forward to that lowly body, that body that's prone to flus and illness, that emotionally fragile body, that body that's temporary and keeps on reminding us with aches and pains and chronic conditions. We look forward to that lowly body being transformed to be like his glorious body. Remember that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we considered it a few weeks ago, about this refashioning of our body as a continuation of personal identity in the midst of a very remarkable change. He talked about the seed that is planted but will grow to be something that God has determined it to be. And Paul is saying to the Philippian Christians, that this is something to look forward to. Our frail human bodies are not the be-all and end-all of everything of life. They're passing. They're not to be worshipped. You're not to be overwhelmed by their condition. Eagerly look forward to the glorious body that Christ will give. But then you could be justified in saying, well, wait, Pastor Angus, are you not just swapping worship of an earthly body now to be worship of a heavenly body? No. Paul's intent isn't so much to suggest that the main thing is the new body. It's not. It's secondary. It's still way back there. The main feature of expecting Jesus' return and longing for this heaven citizenship is to long for being with Jesus himself. It is to long to be in his presence. You see, a new heavenly body would be meaningless in the absence of a Savior. Heaven will be heaven because of the presence, the near presence of God. The primary benefit that Paul is saying, the blessing above all blessings, is to commune with God, is to rejoice in his presence, is to be constantly surprised. It's like being surprised and another surprise, another surprise. Constantly surprised with God. Never dissatisfied. Always experiencing something more of his immeasurable being. Jonathan Edwards, he wrote this, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean." And Paul is saying, here we have two types of citizenship. One, where we make a God of ourselves, and we pretend and we delude that we are God. And we seek worship, and we seek advancement, and we seek position, and we seek recognition, and we seek honor, and we seek possessions, and we seek everything that we think is going to make us happy. Earthly minded. Or your second citizenship, which elevates a temporary life to an eternal life. A heavenly citizenship where we long for our Savior to return, not because we're going to get a new body, but because we're going to be with him. And whatever he's going to make us be is going to be just fine. Our citizenship, which is eternal and forever meaningful. And just like the children's talk, there's no expiry date. So we end this morning with the qualifications of this citizenship. What might they be? Because if truth be told, I would hope when you're listening to two types of citizenship, you know deep down which one you want to be a citizen of. I hope you do. So how can you become a part? How can you become a citizen of heaven? Like Paul is saying, how can you long and eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? How can you have this today? Give me the passport, you may be saying. Well, here it is. You recognize this body of sin. You recognize your frailty. Not physically, that's one part of it. But your moral frailty. Your corruption as a human being. You have sin in your life that needs to be dealt with. That is an absolute check at the border for heaven. Sin will not enter heaven. So you need something to be done. You're in need of a passport which states, I am a citizen of the United Kingdom of Heaven. And when you check your name on that passport, it's going to say, Family of God. Subject of King Jesus. And when you think of passing from this earth into eternity, you will be, as it were, presenting that passport granted by King Jesus. and saying, with this are all the privileges. So you recognize the body of sin. You recognize the need for forgiveness. You see that as a sinner you need to be forgiven and you need to go the King's way. Not another way. There's a way to heaven. It's the King's way. It's a highway that the King has made. And that is the way to heaven. So we go to heaven. We go with our sin, pleading forgiveness, asking to be forgiven, repenting of sin, asking for mercy, looking to Jesus. So we recognize and we see and we repent of sin and we ask for mercy and we believe in His sure salvation and His certain promises. And then what? We ask. We ask to be part of His family and to be given a certificate, as it were, a citizen of His kingdom. The great thing is, there's no fee to be paid. You don't need to go to Banco de la Nación and put down your derecho for this new passport. There's no fee to be paid. It has been paid for you. All that there is invitation. And Paul is saying, leave the citizenship of Rome. Leave the citizenship of earth and appeal to be part of the citizenship of heaven. The best is yet to come. I want to say to you today, if that is meaningful for you, and that is something you want to do, please speak to me after the service if I can help in any way to help you. So where have we been today? Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that as we just meet together on these Sundays, for some reason you grant us the opportunity, the privilege of hearing your word, trusting that there's a message, there's a purpose that you're working out.